This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back to another episode of Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, together with Professor Michael Horton. You know, Mike, over the years, just studying the Bible, I know that God has continually shaped my thinking by His Word. And there have been significant points in my life where the Word of God actually changed a previously held belief, maybe something I was taught earlier in my Christian faith that God's Word challenged. Did you ever have instances like, I mean, as you've studied the Word of God and as a theology professor, how many times have you encountered that in your own life?
Still do. Yeah, regularly. You know, when people say, I'm getting anxious because I struggle with doubt, well, no, that's actually an opportunity to explore. Because, look, we're frail creatures. We don't have perfect faith. It doesn't change the certainty, objective certainty of the truth, God and who He is. But our subjective grasp of Him is always weak. He holds on to us even when we feel like we're loosening our grip on Him. That's okay. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to wrestle. We wrestle with doubts the way we wrestle with sin. It's something to chase down and to solve the problem.
Yeah. And at the end of the day, we want to just be submitted to God's Word, right? I mean, as we're studying the Scriptures, it may be that we're challenged in one area of our lives or maybe in an area of our doctrine, what it is that we believe or that we've inherited from whatever church tradition we're a part of. But at the end of the day, we need to go to the Scriptures and say, okay, what does God's Word say?
Because we're saturated. We have to admit, we're saturated most of the time. Not with God's Word. We're not stewing in God's Word. We're stewing in a culture that increasingly thinks we're crazy for believing in God. This culture doesn't believe that it's wrong for you to believe anything that you want to believe, as long as you don't really believe it with conviction.
Yeah.
And mistakes conviction for
arrogance or pride.
So we're constantly bombarded with that. We have to remember we struggle with doubt the way Christians in previous eras didn't, because it was heresy not to believe in God, and now it's heresy to believe in God in this culture.
Whoa. Well, let's get to the program for today. Here's an email from Justine. In Genesis 1:26, it says that Adam was to have dominion over the creation. How does this relate to stewardship of creation? Does this verse give us a reason to be concerned about things like pollution and the possibility of climate change?
Yeah, thanks, Justine. Well, on one hand, you know, a lot of non-Christians have really come out against the Judeo-Christian heritage on this point, saying when God gave dominion to man, this anthropocentrism, this man-centeredness rather than creation-centeredness, putting man on top of the hierarchy, as it were, really gave him a key to the car to mess things up. Well, no, actually, if you look at it from a biblical perspective, God is the creator. He made all things good, and He entrusted the care of creation to man over the animals that He had made. So what was God wanting? Was God wanting man to exercise tyranny and to terrorize creation? No, it was like having a babysitter. You know, when you hire a babysitter, you expect the person to care for your kids. Creation care, you know, you bring that up and people kind of roll their eyes these days. I don't know why. That's exactly what God was telling Adam and Eve to do. That was their calling. That was their vocation, creation care, to exercise justice and righteousness and holiness, to subdue, which meant to drive the serpent, anything that opposes God, out of the garden, which Adam failed to do. I don't talk about the environment. I use the term creation. It's not just a kind of neutral environment, and it's not ours. It's God's world. It's God's creation, and we're called to care for it. He created space for us to dwell with Him in fellowship, and we not only rejected Him as our creator, And Lord, we turned on creation too, and creation turned on us. When Cain killed Abel, God said, the ground is crying out in vengeance for Abel's blood. Even the ground goes to court, as it were, metaphorically, against us, testifying on behalf of the prosecution. The whole creation is forced by us into the fall, Paul says in Romans 8, this cycle of corrupting everything that God made good. But yet, because of what Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has accomplished, Paul goes on to say in Romans 8, the whole creation is waiting with anticipation for the revealing of the children of God so that it can share too in release from the curse. Isn't that an amazing hope that we have? So if that's what we're expecting, not the late great planet Earth, but all things made new, the resurrection of our body, and the restoration of creation, how should we live now in the light of that? We don't worship creation, we worship the Creator. But we also don't think of creation as a bunch of trash that God is going to throw away.
Thank you for your question. Let's go now to an email that we received from Steve. My dad became a Jehovah's Witness. What is the best way to deal with this? Steve, well, I think that both Mike and I would say you're going to want to continue to love your dad and to pray for your dad and to share Christ with your dad. And I think each of those is really, really important. You know, you want to continue to love your father and to have that relationship with him. And I'm sure he wants to have that relationship with you. I've found that sometimes as Christians, when a family member goes somewhere, does something that we disagree with, we can cut that person off in a way that I think is unhealthy, that isn't right. Well, we should pursue them in love. And that's what you want to continue to do with your dad, and especially to pray. One of the things that we talk about over and over again on this program is we don't convert anyone. You can't save your dad. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. God is the one who opens the heart. You think of Lydia in Acts chapter 16. And so you have to pray for your dad. Pray that the Lord would work in his heart to help him to see the errors of the Jehovah's Witness group, organization, so that he can embrace Jesus, the true Christ, by faith. That's, I think, where you want the discussion to go. In your conversations with your dad and the times I've had conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, I try to focus on one of two things, really, to keep it at the core, the center of the discussion. Who is Jesus and what is the gospel? The Jehovah's Witness answer to those two questions is different than the historical Christian answer to those questions. For them, Jesus is the first created being. He's not God. He's a creature. Now they'll say, well, he's divine in the sense that he's sort of like this elevated creature, you know, but he really, at the end of the day, is just a created being, like an angel. Well, we would say, no, that's not the case at all. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he has to be, because only God could redeem, could save humanity. And that gets at the question of the gospel. And so that's a discussion that you're going to want to have with your dad. And I would focus on the texts of Scripture that, one, talk about the identity of Jesus Christ, his deity, his equality with the Father, and two, the texts of Scripture that focus on the free gift of the gospel. Because, boy, I've known many Jehovah's Witnesses over the years, and there's a bondage that they're in. Mike, we talked about it earlier
every
in the
religion, every religion is just full of bondage. It all goes to law.
Works
it all
based,
goes to works,
yeah.
Righteousness. Always focus on the gospel, Steve. Bring it back to the gospel every time. And I would also recommend a book by Ron Rhodes, Conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, A Friendly Approach to Sharing the Truth About God and the Bible. It's a really helpful book by reliable author Ron Rhodes. We'll put that on the show notes for today.
Yeah, pretty awesome. We have another call here from Timothy. Let's go to Timothy's call.
Good evening. Hi, this is Timothy calling from Providence, Rhode Island. My question is, I've been studying the Bible, and my understanding is that, well, according to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said that Christ's church, you know, with apostles and prophets and evangelists, etc., would continue with these apostles and whatnot until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's in Ephesians 4. I'm reading a little bit from the King James. And so I'm wondering, why do many Christian people today not believe that there are prophets or apostles today in the Christian church, when Ephesians 4 seems to, you know, say, hey, this organization with apostles and prophets and evangelists, et cetera, is going to continue? I'd appreciate a response, and thank you so much, and have a great evening. Bye-bye.
Super question, Timothy. Yeah. Thanks so much, and thanks for listening. Well, it's right there in Ephesians 4, right? Verses 11 through 14. When Christ ascended, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to build up the body of Christ until the church comes to mature adulthood in him. Well, elsewhere, Paul makes it clear that there's a distinction between the foundation-laying era of the apostles, extraordinary ministers, we can call them, and the era of building on that foundation, ordinary ministers. Okay, so for example, Paul is an extraordinary minister. Timothy is an ordinary minister. Paul never says he's guarding a deposit. He is contributing to the deposit of the faith. But Timothy, he tells, to guard the deposit. Timothy is not adding to the deposit. He's not expanding the canonical scriptures. The Apostle Paul is writing inspired scripture. Peter is writing inspired scripture. John is writing inspired scripture, and so on. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 3, 11 through 13, Paul says, no other foundation can be laid than the one that is laid, present tense, namely the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And then earlier here in Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 20, he says that the church is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So, in the Old Testament, there were prophets and then there were the prophets. At their best, your average ordinary prophet spoke God's truth to his people, but some led Israel astray. That's why Israelites were called to test the prophets in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 22. If what he prophesies is not true, then he's to be stoned. But then there were the prophets, whose prophecies were infallible, inerrant revelation that we find in the Bible. Turning to the New Testament, we see the same phenomenon. There were the prophets, namely in this case, the apostles, appointed directly by Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to speak authoritatively in his name under the Spirit's inspiration. And then there were prophets, ordinary prophets, whom the Spirit led to speak God's word in particular situations, and we don't have any of their prophecies or what they said anywhere. So we don't test the biblical prophets and apostles. We don't question God's written word. But the prophets in the book of Acts were fallible and had to be tested. Notice, Timothy, that in Ephesians 4, Paul says that at his ascension, Christ gave apostles and prophets. I don't think he keeps giving them. Just as there are no more apostles, there aren't any prophets today in the way that there were when Christ was just beginning to build his new covenant church, right? We have God's written New Testament now. The foundation has been laid. We have that. There is no growth of that foundation. It has been laid. And now we're building on it. So there is no apostolic or prophetic office in the church today. So what offices are left? Well, the others he mentions, evangelists and pastors, shepherd teachers, basically. Elsewhere, he mentions elders and deacons, but here he's focusing on the ministry of the word, because that ministry of the word, preaching and teaching, is what creates, builds up, and expands Christ's body. I really think what he's saying here is that the prophets and the apostles were necessary to bring the church to maturity, to adulthood. And now what we need are pastor teachers who lead us in those scriptures,
who build on that foundation so that it will stand in the day of Jesus Christ.
You're right on, Mike. And, you know, I was thinking about Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 when he talks about the offices in the church that are going to continue throughout the ages. He talks about elders and deacons, right? And,
right.
I mean, there's no list of qualifications for, and by the way, hey, the prophet, you want, this is what
he
needs to be.
If you want to be a prophet,
and
yeah.
the apostle, you know, we all know that they're pretty important, so we want to make sure you understand what their qualifications are. No, he doesn't do that because he realizes, like he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that these extraordinary offices were really for that foundation laying period. And one other verse that I think is often not brought into this discussion that I think helps to sort of confirm all of this, this idea that this sort of visionary prophetic office really came to an end with the work of Jesus Christ is found in Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. Oftentimes, I mean, it's a prophecy of the Messiah, but listen to what the angel told Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, that's the work of Jesus. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And then he continues, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place with the accomplishment of redemption in the work of Jesus. There's no need for new revelation.
Revelation is sealed up.
That's right. And that's exactly what Daniel says. And so what we're looking for now is pastors and teachers who are going to be faithful to take that once for all, that faith once for all given to the saints to the world.
Build on that foundation.
That's right. We're answering your questions here at Core Christianity about the faith. You can give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. You can also email us at questions@corechristianity.com. We've got a great resource that we want to let you know about over at our website, corechristianity.com.
Yeah, Adriel, we're sharing our popular Bible study, Why is the World a Mess? Well, you don't hear that every day, do you? And you can download it by signing up for our weekly newsletter. This study is designed to help you have a biblical perspective on the pain and suffering that we see all around us in our own lives. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download Why is the World a Mess?
You can also get that resource by calling us at 833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. Let's go now to a phone call that we received from Joyce.
Hi, Michael and Adriel. I'm Joyce from Texas. Thanks for taking my call today. I have been looking for a Bible-based church and noticed each church uses a different Bible translation. My questions are, what Bible translation do you recommend? And is there a Christian church denomination that teaches the Bible verse by verse? Thanks, y'all, and God bless.
Wow, thanks, Joyce. Joyce, let me address your second question first. I think that all true churches of Christ that faithfully preach the Word preach it from Genesis to Revelation. And verse by verse, I think maybe you mean just expository preaching, preaching the Scriptures, because we don't just want verses, right? We want chunks of the Bible every week that are big enough to see that piece of the puzzle in the wider picture of God's history of redemption. You don't want to just focus on the trees, but the forest, and place that tree in its forest. I think there are lots of churches. It's not a denomination. There are lots of churches out there that do that. Not enough, I must say. There are also a lot of churches that are falling away from that. They think, oh, well, what people want in my church is a series on how to have a happy family, or how to have better marriages, or how to have your best life now, or how to have whiter teeth. No, we need to hear what God has to say to us, not what the preacher has to say to us, but what God has to say to us through his minister. Need to hear that every week. As far as Bible translations, it is bewildering with all these translations that we have. About a century ago, Protestants had basically one English version, the old King James. As the 20th century wore on, with the rise of theological liberalism, new versions emerged. Then conservatives produced even more versions. Now, of course, there was a good reason for it. The old King James is hard to read. We don't use that language, that kind of English anymore. But among evangelical, Bible-believing Christians across many denominations, the two most popular translations are the New International Version, NIV, and more recently, the English Standard Version, ESV. These are both good translations. A good translation has to do two things, Joyce. First, it has to be accurate, faithful to the best reading of the best manuscripts we have. But second, it has to be readable. A paraphrase like the Living Bible is readable, but it's often terribly inaccurate. But the NIV and the ESV are both accurate and readable. I prefer the ESV because I think it's more accurate in certain places, but you really can't go wrong if you have either of those translations.
I think that that is so important, Mike. And you think, boy, if we have the Word of God from heaven here, why would we want to hear anything else?
Yeah.
Let God speak, because it's the gospel from heaven, and that's what we all need. In an email, Claire asked, "Hi, Mike and Adriel, I have a question about Mark 4:12, where Jesus seems to suggest that he was teaching in parables so that people would not understand. I thought Jesus taught in parables because parables made it easier to understand his point. Thanks."
Great question, Claire. This is a point at which I think there's often some confusion. First off, it's really important to understand the nature of Jesus' parables. They're very context-specific. The people who aren't supposed to get it are the unbelieving Pharisees, whose hearts are already stone cold toward Jesus. They're plotting his death right now. So if you think about what the parables mean, they're sort of verbal, dramatic enactments of what is happening right now around him as he's speaking. So Jesus is contrasting those who believe in him with his hostile enemies. We read in Matthew 4, beginning at verse 1, "Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him. So he had to get in a boat and sat on it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, 'Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it," and so on and so forth. "When he was alone," verse 10, "those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that,'" and then he quotes Isaiah, "'they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" Basically, Jesus is saying that the parables are there so that those whom he's drawing to himself will get it, and those who are hardening their hearts will have them hardened still further. It would help if we went through all of the parables, because they demonstrate what I'm saying here. For example, think of the parable of the prodigal son, very well known. The older son in the parable is clearly the Pharisees saying, "Hey, I've been here at your side, and here you are going after this son who squandered everything on wine, women, and song." Well, that's exactly what was happening, right? Jesus was showing mercy to the sinners, and the Pharisees didn't like it. He gives the parable about the tenants. They just kept killing one messenger after another who was sent from the owner of the vineyard, until finally, the owner sent his own son, and they killed him. No surprise about who the characters are in that story. At that point, they looked at each other and said, "I think he's talking about us," and they picked up stones to stone him. They got what the parables were intending, but it hardened their hearts. Instead of them coming to repentance and saying, "Oh man, I am that person in the parable, I repent," they became even more hardened. That is what a parable does. A parable says, "Oh man, that's me. I'm the one."
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.